Scriptures with our study this morning. I do not see any visitors among us, but I am a visitor myself. I may be overlooking someone very important. We're grateful for the presence of each and every one. Let's remember the topics that are ahead, Lord willing. Tonight we're going to talk about the subject of fellowship and why it is important, and what are the limits of our fellowship. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about instrumental music and why we don't use musical instruments in our worship to God. Thursday morning, we're going to talk about finding the peace of God. How can I find the peace of God Thursday night? What the Bible says about suicide, and Friday night, what will happen when Jesus returns. As we have been announcing this morning, we're going to talk about evil, pain, and suffering, and specifically, does the presence of evil, pain, and suffering disprove the existence of God? You'll see what we mean by that question as we proceed with our study this morning. We cannot deny the existence of evil, pain, and suffering in our world today. We see it all around us. All we have to do is turn on the television, turn on the radio, log on to our homepage on the internet, and we see the stories flashed before us. We've all experienced it to some extent in our lives, and I realize there are many young people with us this morning. If you haven't already, you will experience it in your life. Take this lesson, tuck it away. You'll need it someday if you don't need it now in your life. We know all too well that evil, pain, and suffering is real. Innocent people are injured and killed in accidents every day. Extreme weather destroys property and claims lives, whether it be mudslides or tsunamis or earthquakes or tornadoes. Innocent people are the victims of violent crimes and terrorism. We just had, a couple of days ago, the 15th anniversary of 9/11, right? And that day of terror and evil and pain for our nation. Loved ones are taken away from us due to illness. Sometimes it's a long fight that they go through, and we have to endure that long struggle. And sometimes it's instant, and you get that phone call at 5:30 in the morning, fearing the worst, only to find out that a loved one has left this world. With all this pain and all this evil and all this suffering that we have in our world, how do we fit God into this reality? We know that evil exists. We believe that God exists. We read in the Scriptures about God, about His goodness, and about His power, and about His love. And how do we make the two fit together? It really tests your faith sometimes when you're going through periods of struggling. Well, we're not the first people to ask that question. You're open to Judges chapter 6. I understand our young people here are studying from the Judges. Here we read about Gideon. But we see that Gideon was raised up as a judge during a time of suffering among the children of Israel. Let's start at verse 2. Judges chapter 6, verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Look at what's happening here. They're being invaded by the nations around about them who are too numerous and too powerful to be stopped. And every year when they try to grow food, the enemies would come in and destroy it, starving them out. Well, in this context, we are introduced to Gideon, who, of all things on this one occasion, is threshing out wheat in the wine press. And you normally wouldn't do that. You'd normally do it out on the threshing floor, but that's in the open where everyone can see. He's having to hide his family's food in the wine press so that it's not stolen. And an angel of the Lord, verse 12,
And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" You see, Gideon felt the same way that many people since have felt. How can God be with us if we're going through this? All this evil and all this pain and all this suffering, where is this great God of our fathers? Where are all the miracles that they said that he performed? If God is with us, why is all this happening to us? Epicurus was a Greek philosopher who lived from 342 to 270 B.C. And in his philosophy, he taught and influenced people to free themselves from a fear of God and pursue pleasure in this life. God is nothing to fear. Don't tell yourself no. Just go out and enjoy life to the fullest. And here's the argument that he used to prove that God does not exist. He said, "If there is a God who wishes to prevent evil but cannot, he is not all-powerful and thus is not God. If he has the power to prevent evil but will not, then he's not good and thus is not God. If there is a God who has both the power and desire to eliminate evil, then why is evil and suffering present in the world today?" Now that was his argument that he set forth over 2,000 years ago, and I want to tell you this thinking is still alive and well today. This is the greatest argument that the atheist has or the agnostic has against the existence of God. Evil, pain, and suffering. Where is your God? Where is this all-powerful God of love with all of these things happening in the world? Well, there's an answer to this argument. The Bible provides an answer to this argument. But I want to tell you that we as Christians, we need to know the answer to this argument. Not just so that we're ready with an answer, as we talked about on Sunday morning, but I want to tell you, we need it for ourselves. Because we can study and we can learn about God's power and God's greatness and all the miracles that He did in time past, like Gideon talks about here in Judges chapter 6, but when we are in the trenches and we are suffering and we are watching our loved ones in pain, we can begin to wonder and we can begin to doubt. So we need studies like this to shore up our faith and to help us when we face these times in our lives as well. Well, let's talk about the subject of evil. Where did evil come from? The Bible does not ignore the reality of evil, pain, and suffering in our world. Actually, the Bible addresses the question that we're asking. Where did it come from and why do we suffer? If God created everything and evil exists, then I guess God created evil. And that would be one conclusion that people may come to, but it's false. It's wrong. No, just because evil exists does not mean that God created it. As we go back to the first chapter in the Bible, we see that everything that God created was good. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1. Turn back there. We're going to look at a few verses from the first few chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, as this first chapter comes to a close, this creation week, is summarized and put together. It says, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Everything that God made was good. So God did not make evil. God did not create evil and suffering. But I'll tell you what God did. God created man in His own image. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you remember reading there, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." Now, as we look at this this truth, this teaching that man is made in the image of God, we understand that doesn't mean that God has a body with two arms and two legs and a head and a face and all that. God is spirit. God has no physical body. That's what Jesus taught in John chapter 4, 23 and 24. What it means is that we spiritually and intellectually and emotionally are made in the image of God. The animal kingdom has been created by God to operate by instinct. We have been uniquely created by God with the ability to think and to reason and to choose. We have been made with the freedom of choice. And we understand that as we operate that freedom of choice, God respects the choices that mankind makes, even when we make bad choices. And even when those choices that we make bring suffering upon ourselves and upon other people, God allows us to make those choices. You know, not only did God give us the ability to choose, but God also warned us of the consequences of making the wrong choice. You see, God didn't give us the freedom of choice and then just let us go to our own devices. No, God gave us the freedom of choice, but every time, everywhere along the way, God gave man a warning of the consequences of making the wrong choices. Look in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read of the first restriction that's ever placed upon man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now here's the first restriction. You've got a choice to make. You can eat of every tree, but don't eat of this one. And if you choose to do so, you're going to die. That restriction was given, that warning was given, and I tell you, the warning was understood. Because if you look chronologically in chapter 2, the warning was given before the woman was created. Yet in chapter 3, in verse 1, whenever the serpent comes, when Satan comes to tempt Eve, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, did Adam convey to Eve the warning that God had given? Yes, indeed, he had. She understood plainly what the restriction was and what the consequence would be. And yet, Satan tempted her, and she gave in to that temptation, and she ate, and Adam and Eve sinned. And when sin entered into the world, then we see that evil, pain, and suffering came into the world. Look in Genesis chapter 3 as we continue here. We see first, verses 7 and 8, that there is for the first time shame being felt by these two. In chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. But after they eat and their eyes are opened," verses 7 and 8, "and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." For the first time, they felt this shame. They felt this bad feeling, this bad sensation of shame. There was also fear, verse 10. God asked, "Why are you hiding?" And he said, "So I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The first time ever he fears God, he feels this fear. And there's sorrow and pain as God begins to give curses as a result of sin coming into the world. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Why do we have pain? It's traced back to sin, isn't it? It's not traced back to God. It's traced back to sin. You look down in verse 17 says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" We live in a cursed world. Why do these natural disasters happen? Because we no longer live in paradise. We live in a world that has been cursed. And then verse 19, we have the reality of death. Verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, God said that the penalty for eating the fruit of that tree would be death. Did they drop dead physically the moment they ate it? No, but they sure enough died, didn't they? They died spiritually. They were separated from God. They died emotionally and mentally because they realized what they had done. And they awakened themselves to pain and to suffering. And they became susceptible to physical death. Because as we read on, what happens to Adam? He dies. They die. We all die because sin has entered into the world. Couldn't God have prevented this? Well, sure, God could have prevented this, but He couldn't have given us free will if He had. God gave us free will. Andy warned us of what would happen. When we exercised that free will, that's when evil, pain, and suffering came into the world. Well, why couldn't God have just ignored this? You know, kind of like a parent who tells their child, "Now, don't do this. If you do this, you're going to be punished." And they do it. They say, "All right, one more time. You do this one more time, you're going to get punished." What if God worked like that? Well, God couldn't do that. God cannot overlook sin without violating His righteous character. If you'd turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the Bible is the record, the story. And I don't like to use the word story in reference to anything in the Bible. It's the account. Sometimes that word story has with it the connotation of fiction. It's made up. And I want to stay as far away from that as I can when I'm talking about the Bible. The account of God's scheme of redemption. How man is saved. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Romans 3 verse 26 says, "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness." Now God is righteous. "That He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God has to be just. He has to be righteous. What is the penalty for sin? It's death. Death is the penalty. Sin has occurred. Death is the price that has to be paid. But God, through His mercy, sent His Son to pay that penalty for us. The penalty is paid. God is just. The law hasn't been ignored, it's been satisfied. But at the same time, God is the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So God doesn't ignore sin when He forgives us of our sins. It took the death of His Son to allow God to forgive us of our sin and still be just and righteous. God couldn't just ignore it. God created us the way He did. God set the limits, the boundaries. God warned us of what would happen. And He allowed us to make our choice. And as a result of that, evil, pain, and suffering has existed in this world ever since Genesis chapter 3. But why is it, more specifically, why is it that man suffers? We can look back to Genesis chapter 3, we can understand, okay, that's how it came into the world, but I'm suffering now. Why do I suffer now? Why does my next door neighbor suffer now? Why do my relatives, why do my brethren, why do people in the world suffer right now? Well, for one, oftentimes we suffer because of our own personal wrong choices. We suffer because we have done wrong. Before we look at the passages here on the screen, I want us to go back to Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, the Midianites have come down and have raided Israel. And if the Lord's with us, then why is all this happening to us? Well, if you remember in Judges chapter 6, we started at verse 2, didn't we? Let's back up to verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." That's why they were suffering. You go down and we'll read some verses we skipped over. It came to pass, verse 7, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppress you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" And that's why they were suffering. They were suffering because they chose to disobey God, and now they were facing the consequences for that. In 1 Peter chapter 4, remember, 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering. They're suffering innocently. They're suffering for their faith. But there's a statement made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And indeed, if we're suffering because of our faith, then we ought not to be ashamed of that. But back up to verse 15, I want to point out something that Peter says, Peter acknowledges. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other people's matters." What if I choose to murder someone? I'm going to suffer for that. If I choose to commit murder, I'm going to suffer for that. If I choose to steal, I'm going to suffer for that. Those choices are going to bring sufferings to me and to my loved ones. You see, we suffer because of the choices that we make. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 is an eternal principle that is found throughout the Scriptures, but stated so clearly here in Galatians 6 verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." A young person goes out and fills their body full of drugs and alcohol for year after year after year after year. When they get up to what we would call middle age, their body says, "No, you're done." Now, they can be forgiven of that sin by God, but they've destroyed their bodies. And they're going to have to suffer for that in this world, in this life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 in the King James Version says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." You see, the Bible warns us about the bad decisions that we would make. And yet the devil and the world would have us to believe that there is pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in transgressing against God's law. But the Bible says it's the passing pleasure of sin, Hebrews chapter 11. And tells us in reality, the way of the transgressor is hard. Why do we suffer? Sometimes we suffer because we have made terrible choices. And we have to face the consequences of those choices. Secondly, sometimes we suffer because of the personal wrong choices that have been made by other people. Millions of people have been caused to suffer throughout history because of the wrong choices of just a handful of evil people who were in power. It's not right. And it's not fair to suffer innocently because of someone else's evil or someone else's mistakes. But let's remember that God has given free will to everyone. What if we decided, you know what, Lord, here we are, we're gathered together in this meeting house, and we're all responsible people, Lord. We're good people, we're wise people, we're going to follow your word, and we're responsible. And we would like to have free will, but would you please take it away from everyone else? Because they make bad decisions, and we're going to suffer as a result of that. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't answer that kind of a prayer, because that would make God a respecter of persons. And the Bible says that He is not. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.'" God is no respecter of persons. There's no partiality with God, Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says. Now, we continue to live in a world where God respects the free will of everyone, including those who make terrible decisions, who decide to drink and then drive home the same night we decide to drive on the same road. Yes, God allows people to make those decisions. It's not right, it's not fair, but that's the way free will works. Sometimes we suffer not because of the decisions that were made by our contemporaries, but sometimes we're suffering today because of choices that were made in generations past. You know, we benefit in a lot of ways. We benefit by the good choices that have been made, by the actions, by the inventions of people in the past. I've mentioned a number of times, it's been mentioned that I live in Dayton, Ohio now, just in a suburb, just outside of Dayton, Ohio. I actually live just a few miles from where the Wright brothers had their bicycle shop. And we know what the Wright brothers did. I flew down on Saturday to come down and to be with you to hold this gospel meeting. A month ago, I held a gospel meeting in the Houston, Texas area. My wife and I drove down 22 hours one way, just drive time. That didn't include getting out and getting the big gulp sip and all that. That didn't include a couple nights staying in the hotel as we're traveling. 22 hours. You know, flying down on Saturday, I was in the air less than 2.5 hours. All that time I spent going through security and having everything checked with my shoes off and all that, I was saying, it's quicker than driving, quicker than driving. And that time we sat in the plane, just sitting out there waiting our turn to take off, it's quicker than driving, it's quicker than driving, and it is. And we look back to what the Wright brothers did, and we benefit from that in so many ways. But you know what? Flying is not as fun as it used to be. I remember it used to, when you flew, your whole family could go with you and walk right up to the gate. And you could hug them and kiss them and tell them goodbye and wave at them as you walk down to get on the plane. Not anymore. Used to, you could take your suitcase and keep your shoes on and go on through and get on the plane. Now you're treated as a suspect. You have to prove that you're not a terrorist before they'll even let you pass that point. Why? Because 15 years ago, some terrorists got on some planes. All that changed. So we benefit from the things that have been done in the past, but we also suffer because of the things that have been done in the past. In the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, this is the command that prohibits idolatry. You should not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And we pause right there and we think, well, here's God talking about idolatry. And he's a jealous God, and if one generation decides to go into idolatry, the generations that follow are going to suffer. And now, how do we harmonize that with other passages of Scripture, like Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, where God says, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. And yet, here he is over here in Exodus 20 saying, I'm going to make the generations pay for it. Now, here's the way we understand this. Whenever one generation decides they're going to go into apostasy, events are put into motion that have disastrous consequences upon those generations that follow. Where I used to live in Texas, in that congregation, there was a couple that had 5 children. And they were faithful. When I moved there, they were faithful. But I was told that when they were younger, they were raising their children. And just about the time their oldest child got to be a teenager, they found oil on their property. They got money. And they weren't at church on Sunday morning anymore. They took those 5 children out on the lake on their brand new pontoon boat. And they went fishing and they went swimming every Lord's Day. Well, as this couple got a little bit older, raised their children, realized that they need to come back to the Lord You know how many of their children came back to the Lord with them? One. One. The rest of them married worldly people, raising worldly grandchildren. When I was there, they had a granddaughter who had a child. She had no clue who the daddy was. I mean, here you go. One terrible decision made by a mom and dad to take their kids away from God at the most formidable time in their lives. And here's generations paying for that. Is that God's fault? That's not God's fault. Sometimes we suffer because of what previous past generations have done. And sometimes we suffer simply because we violate the law of nature. Whenever we break God's law, we are going to suffer. It is God's law that sustains this physical universe. As you study physics, and as you look at the way this world operates, what we call natural law is God's law. It is God's law that preserves this world and sustains this world. And when you violate these known laws, you suffer for it. Why do we teach our children, don't stick your finger in the light socket? Because we know what's going to happen. And although God loves our little child, He's not going to protect him from the consequences of things like that. Don't go pet that stray dog. Who knows what's going to happen? Don't go play in the street. That means don't go play by the street. Sometimes we have to clarify that. You know, get away from danger. Why? Because we know that the law of nature has no mercy. We understand that. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is confronted by some Jews there. There were some present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let me tell you what the argument that the Lord is making here. Apparently, this is a historical event. There was a tower in Siloam there in Jerusalem that fell and killed 15 people. And apparently, the prevailing thought was that those 15 people were the worst people in the world. That's why they suffered, and that's why they died. The Jews had that idea. Remember in John chapter 9, whenever Jesus and his disciples walked by that man born blind, remember the question asked, who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither one. They had this misconception. Bad things happen just because you're bad people. What Jesus says here, it's not that the 15 worst people in Jerusalem got together and for some reason were standing underneath this tower and God said, aha, and knocked it down on top of them and killed them all. No, what happened was a tower fell down and the people who were under it died. And that's all that happened. That's all that happened. When you get in the way of falling rubble like that, you're going to die. And it doesn't mean you were right. It doesn't mean you were wrong. That's just the way it is. In the book of Ecclesiastes at chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 and 12. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." That's just the way living in a fallen world is. Things happen. Time and chance happen to us all. Here's the proposed solution. Why doesn't God step in and do something about time and chance? I mean, if He's all powerful and He's all loving, why doesn't He do it? Saturday, I'm going to fly back home. I'm going to get on that plane, and there's 135 of us on there, and the crew. And let's say something happens, and the plane starts to go down. We haven't done anything wrong. That plane is careening towards the ground, certain death. Why doesn't God suspend the law of gravity and gently lay that plane down so that we can walk out alive and go home to our families because we're innocent and we haven't done anything? Why didn't God do that? Well, because at that moment in time, there are about 8 billion other people who are counting on the law of gravity to work. And you see, if God worked that way and randomly suspended natural laws, we'd live in a world of chaos. And God's not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. We know the risk when we get on a plane. Statistically, still safer than driving, I believe. We know the risk. God doesn't work that way. Why does evil, pain, and suffering exist? Well, because God respects our free choice. The wrong choices that we make, the wrong choices that our contemporaries make, the wrong choices that past generations have made. And when we violate God's natural law, God does not step in and protect us from those choices. Now let's consider for a moment how we deal with the reality of evil, pain, and suffering in our world. Is there anything that we can do? Does the Bible offer any help at all as we face the reality of evil, pain, and suffering in our lives and in our world? I would suggest a handful of things. Number one, let us remember that evil will eventually be dealt with. God is not letting people get away with anything. And sometimes it looks that way. Sometimes those who are wicked, they appear to prosper, and it seems like they're made out of Teflon, and absolutely nothing sticks to them. Absolutely nothing happens in this world. And that's right, in this world it doesn't. But in that which is to come, they will face a righteous God in judgment. And they won't have any amount of money, they won't have any amount of power to threaten or coerce or pay him off. They're going to reap what they sow. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. All evildoers will eventually receive their reward. We won't take the time to read it, but 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10, the Lord is coming back. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday night. He's coming back to punish evil, to punish sinners. The scene of judgment in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. All nations are brought before the Lord. He divides them into two groups. One group he'll take to the Father, and the other group will go to eternal punishment. It's all going to be made right someday. It might not be made right now. It might not be made right in this life, but it will be made right. Let's remember that. Number two, we need to remember that God will not allow us to suffer more than we can bear. This great promise, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God has never promised to deliver us from our troubles, but if we trust Him and remain faithful, God has promised to deliver us through them. He'll see us through. He's promised to never lay more on our shoulders than we can take. And number three, and we'll spend a little bit of time with this. Who says that God doesn't want pain and suffering to exist? Remember Epicurus? If God is all powerful, and if God is love, why does He allow pain and suffering to exist? I believe it's wrong for us to assume that God has no use for pain and suffering, because He does. If you think about it, there are a lot of benefits to pain and suffering. For one, pain alerts us to danger and allows us to escape or to seek medical attention. If all of a sudden you lay your hand down and it begins to burn, you get your hand off before there's more damage done to your hand. If you double over with pain in your stomach and your loved ones cart you off to the emergency room and they do some kind of a scan, find out your appendix is about to explode, they get that thing out before it kills you. It hurts, but it saves your life. No, there is a benefit to pain. We learn right from wrong by suffering the consequences of our actions. Yeah, let's go ahead and stick our finger in that light socket. We won't do it again. We go ahead and grab that hot pan on the stove. We won't do it again. We learn, and those lessons stick with us for the rest of our lives. We learn from those. Discipline is needed. We all need discipline. But you know the thing about discipline? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says that it has to be painful. If discipline isn't painful, it isn't going to work. And we have to discipline our young people. We have to discipline them and teach them that there are painful consequences to going beyond the boundaries that are set for you. And if we don't teach our children that lesson when they're in our homes, then when they grow up, they're going to really suffer consequences by going beyond the boundaries. Prisons are full of people who failed to learn that lesson. And you know what? Eventually we'll go on to meet a Lord in judgment who will hold us accountable for stepping outside the boundaries. It's better to suffer a little bit of pain now and learn to behave than to set our life, set course on our life for pain and suffering. Remember, the way of the transgressor is hard. The testing of fire strengthens our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Sometimes we go through these times of sorrow and pain and suffering, and that's a way for us to strengthen our faith, exercise our faith. I heard, you've heard of these things as well, these kind of like these dome cities, dome environments that scientists make, where people can go in there and live for a year and have no contact with the outside world. And everything that they need to sustain them is found there. And they grow crops in there, there's animals in there, and there's trees that grow in those domes. I've heard something about the trees that are grown in those domes, that they're very weak and that you could push them over. And the reason that they're so weak is that they've grown up without the wind blowing on them and making them strong. If the wind never blows on you, you're never made strong. So it's not pleasant to go through these times of trial and suffering in our lives, but we need that. Because if we don't get that, then when the wind does come along, our faith is going to fall flat. And we'll lose our souls. So the testing of fire strengthens our faith. If endured properly, we know that suffering can build character. James chapter 1, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Some of the characteristics that we cherish and value the most in our world: bravery, valor, honor, courage, self-sacrifice, and love. These are all born out of affliction. Suffering also equips us to be able to comfort others who are suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You know, when you go to someone who is suffering something, you go up to them and you tell them, "I know how you feel." You know, unless you've gone through what they're going through, you don't have a clue how they feel. And they know that. The sentiment is appreciated. But we don't know how someone feels unless we've gone through what they've gone through. Why does the Lord's church contain people who have lost their spouses, lost their parents, lost their children, lost their business, lost their home, suffered all these different things? Because eventually it's going to happen again to someone in the church. And they're going to be able to help them in a way that no one else can. Suffering now equips us to be able to help others and serve others later. And finally, suffering causes us to long for heaven. If we had heaven here on earth, we wouldn't think about going anywhere else, which means we wouldn't prepare for going anywhere else, which means we would lose our soul eventually. No, we long for that city where there is no sin and where our Father wipes every tear from every eye. We long for that. We look forward to that. We want to leave this world of pain and sorrow. Brethren, we cannot deny the existence of evil, pain, and suffering in our world or in our own lives. And while it is hard to endure, and while there are some questions regarding this subject to which we do not have answers, I want to tell you, the problem of evil, pain, and suffering is not a good enough reason to give up on God. If the Lord's with us, why is all this happening to us? Well, if all you're doing is looking at what is happening right here and right now, yes, you can lose focus of God. But the Bible is given to us so that we can see the big picture. All the saints of old went through periods of struggles and suffering, but we see the end result, that God's favor is upon those who remain faithful, and He has a home for us in heaven above. I appreciate your kind attention as we've taken some time to look at a subject that applies to each and every one of us. We'll extend an invitation at this time. Perhaps you are overwhelmed with suffering in your life right now. Maybe this sermon has really hit home with you, and you'd like our prayers. You'd like for us to pray with you so that you would find that strength and that comfort and that faith that you need to make it through. We'd be glad to pray with you and pray for you. Maybe you need to make things right in a public way. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, and you want to do that right now. Whatever your desire is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.